I invite you, if you have your Bibles this morning, to turn with me to the book of Psalms, this great book of Hebrew poetry. We have, the last few times that I have had the privilege of preaching, we have come out of the Psalms, specifically the last few times out of Psalm 119, but today we want to look at Psalm chapter 2. So if you turn to Psalm, the second chapter, of course, the book of Psalms is, I've mentioned this before, is one of my favorite books of Scripture, made up of a number of songs, songs of prayer, songs of praise. There's even songs of instruction. We call those didactic psalms. That would be, for instance, like Psalm chapter 1. Our pastor preached on that several months ago. And then we have what we might call prophetic psalms or messianic psalms, and that's the category that our psalm today falls into. And so I'd like to speak from Psalm 2. I've entitled today's message, Man's Response to God's Rule. Man's Response to God's Rule. Now, this is a very significant psalm among all 150 psalms for a couple of reasons. One is the fact that it's found at the beginning. It is somewhat of an introduction to the psalms. You get this idea when you read Psalm chapter 1, that it sort of introduces the man that the Bible calls blessed, and what that man is like, and what he meditates on, and who he hangs out with, and where his heart is, and what his focus is in life. And then it contrasts that in Psalm 1 to the man the Bible describes as the person that is wicked, the one that will perish in the way. And then when you get to Psalm chapter 2, it sort of expands a little bit on the content of Psalm 1, and again sort of lays out a foundation for us as we move further into the book of Psalms. So its place in the book of Psalms is significant. One of the other things that's also significant about this particular psalm is that it is the most cited or most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now, this particular psalm to me has been on my heart for several weeks for a number of reasons. Our pastor has been preaching. We typically, on Sunday mornings, preach through a book of the Bible, and our pastor has been doing that faithfully for some time through the Gospel of Luke. And he's come to a section in the Gospel of Luke dealing with the details and the events surrounding the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. So that idea of Christ's return, his second coming, has been on our minds for several weeks as a congregation. Also on Tuesday nights, we have a Bible study in our home with several people that come over. We've been going through the New Testament chapter by chapter, and we have come to the end after, I think, over a year. We have just started into the book of Revelation. And so this idea of the second return of, or the second coming of Christ has been on my mind because we've been preparing for that study in Revelation as well. Now, of course, Christ has not returned. He's not come back to set up and to establish his earthly kingdom. In fact, we are living in what Paul referred to as the time of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11. It's a time that Paul says it's a time of great grace in which God has patiently and persistently demonstrated his goodness and his salvation. But I believe things cannot and will not continue as they have for the last 2,000 years. The Bible teaches that there is coming a day, and I believe it is soon, when God's mercy on this unbelieving world will run out, when the church will have fulfilled its immediate earthly purpose, and terrible judgment will follow. Now, when you read this psalm, you cannot help but sense the imminency of the return of Christ. So I want to look closely at this psalm penned by, I believe, King David, because there's several references in the New Testament that even though there's no title to this psalm and that mentions, or no postscript or subscript that mentions David's name, his name is mentioned along with the quotations in the New Testament from Psalm chapter 2. So I want to look at this psalm penned by David. As you read this, you'll see it's 12 verses. It can be easily divided into four stanzas. When we mentioned that this is similar to a song, or it's written in a poetic form. And so there's four stanzas of three verses each. And in each one of these sections, there is a different person or a group of people in view. And I want to see if you can pick them out. Let's just read the psalm together and you see if you can identify them as we begin in verse 1. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him." So who are these four groups or individuals that play a role in the drama of this psalm? Well, I believe the first is what we would call the nations, or I'll use the term the world. The second one would be the Father, who comes up in verses 4 to 6. Next comes the Son, and we'll see this. It's not as clear as you read through it, but we'll look at this in detail, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 9. And then I prefer to refer in the last three verses of this psalm to the Spirit. The Spirit speaking, the Spirit calling, and we'll look at what that call of the Spirit is. And so we have the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, taking all this into consideration, I would like to walk you through this psalm. And as we go, I'd like to point out four key ideas. Four key ideas. Number one, the world's desire. The world's desire. The psalm begins with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? You see, the nations are tossing tumultuously like the waves of the sea. There is a great commotion, the psalmist says. The ungodly are in an uproar. In fact, if you have a King James version of the scriptures, it says this, why do the heathen rage? So the nations, he says, are in an uproar. There's this great commotion. And then he says, and why do the peoples devise a vain thing? You see, the peoples, or these the nations that the psalmist mentions here, are plotting. The nations are conspiring. They are deliberating together. In fact, the Hebrew word is sometimes translated elsewhere as meditate. And we talked about this word meditate over in Psalm 119. It comes up a number of times in the Psalms. It's the Hebrew word haggah, which means to moan or to growl or to utter or to muse. In fact, it's the same word mentioned back in Psalm chapter 1. Look there, beginning in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, haggah, there's the word, he meditates day and night. You see, Psalm 1, verse 2, tells us what desire is in the heart of the godly man. His desire is in the law of the Lord. It's in God's precepts. It's in God's commands. And what he meditates on reveals what he desires. Make sense? Now, what we don't know from Psalm 1 is what the wicked desires. Psalm 1 doesn't tell us the desire and the delight of the wicked man. He only mentions the man who walks in the way of the Lord, the man that is blessed, who meditates on God's law, because he delights and desires God's law. So we don't know from Psalm 1 what the wicked desire. It's not until Psalm 2 that we find out what is in the heart of the ungodly. What is the desire of those who do not know God? What do they really want? What do the nations really want? And we discover this by observing what they are meditating on. Now, what is it that the nations are imagining? What is it that the nations are thinking about and plotting? Well, the general description is given at the end of verse 1. The psalmist calls it a, quote, a vain thing. Simply something that is worthless and empty. Well, why does he say that it is vain? It's vain because they are making plans and they have no ability to carry them out. In other words, the nations are meditating, or they're musing on, they're imagining, they're thinking of ways to get away from God or to eliminate God. The problem is, and the reason why it's such vanity, is because they have no strength, they have no authority and power to carry out those imaginations. So they're making plans, but they have no ability to carry them out. It sounds like some of our politicians, right? Recently, making all these plans, and you go, well, how are you going to do these things, right? It just seems like vanity sometimes. In fact, you might even, this even happens occasionally with your children. You know, your children, they plot, they imagine, their imaginations run wild. Church will end today, and some of you parents will get caught in you'll notice one of your children talking to another child, and you'll realize they're plotting. They're imagining something, right? They've got your whole afternoon planned. Right? Where you're going to go eat, who you're going to be hooking up with, if you're going to come back to church tonight, what time you're going to get here, what time you're going to leave, you know, who they might spend the night with tonight, all those things. Kids do that a lot, right? They plan, they plot, they imagine those things. But the question is this, do they have the ability to carry those things out? If not, then it's just vanity, right? So the nations, it says this, their plans are unwarranted. And they themselves are impotent, and therefore, to the psalmist, this whole thing sounds absurd. And this is the irony of man's depravity. It is an irrational blind rage that the psalmist describes. In fact, Romans says it this way, Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now he goes on in verse 2, he says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, they set themselves up against God. They counsel together, meaning they forge an alliance and establish a resolution against the Lord himself. Now, what's so amazing is that under any other circumstances, these kings and these rulers would never agree to work together. I mean, you can look out in the world today and see that. I mean, to get two nations, three nations, four, but to think to get all the nations to agree on something, practically impossible. In fact, it's interesting to note what Peter and John and their companions said in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And this is after Peter and John were released from jail. They actually quote this verse out of Psalm 2. Listen to this, beginning in verse 24 of Acts 4. It says, when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, now he's talking about the time when Jesus was under trial, right? When Jesus was arrested, okay? He says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So what is he saying? He's simply saying this. Herod and Pilate were unlikely allies, okay? In other words, these two men, if you look through the trial of Jesus and you study the history of the Roman government and the way that the Roman government was set up in Palestine, these two men, Herod and Pontius Pilate, did not hang out together. These were not close friends. I mean, there was great, great competition among those leaders, those Roman leaders in Palestine and throughout the Roman Empire. It's why you read through the history of Rome, and it's just, it seems like this guy kills this guy, and this guy kills this guy, and poisons this guy, and you know, and they do this to their own family members sometime. I mean, that's how hungry they were for power. But it says here that Herod and Pilate got together on this conspiracy against the Lord's anointed, against Christ. And then he mentions these two, which again are unlikely allies. He says the Jews and the Romans, because the Jews didn't like the Romans, and the Romans did not like the Jews. And yet, the way that Luke uses this in the book of Acts is to say this, that at the time when Christ was tried and crucified, you had the most unlikely of people come together and forge an alliance. You had Pilate, you had Herod, you had the Jews, you had the Roman. Now, this is the question. What did those people have in common? What did the Jews and the Romans and Herod and Pilate have in common? Well, they had two things in common. They had a common love, which was their sin, right? They loved sin. And they had a common hatred. They had a common enemy. Who was their enemy? Christ. And we see this all the time, right? You see two people that don't necessarily get along, but when they have a common enemy, all of a sudden they can come together on those terms to fight against the one that they so despise. In fact, it's interesting in chapter 23, verse 12 of Luke. Listen to this. This is speaking of the trial of Christ. He said, "And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him," speaking of Christ, "with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day." Well, what was it that made them friends all of a sudden? They came together because of their hatred for Christ. And it even makes this statement at the end, "For before they had been enemies with each other." So, the nations and their rulers stand against the Lord, and what do they say? Well, here's verse 3. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." The English Standard Version says it this way, "Let us burst their bonds." The NIV says, "Let us break their chains." The King James says, "Let us break their bands asunder." Now, of course, mankind is bound to many things. Mankind is bound by many things. We know that man, apart from God, is under the control of Satan, or the evil one, the devil. Lots of titles given to him in Scripture, the serpent, the adversary. 1 John 5:19 said, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So there's a bondage there. The unbelieving world is in bondage to Satan and his control. That is his domain. We also know that mankind is under the bondage of sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, "His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin." Same word, cords of his sin. That's what he's held by. In fact, turn over to, for a moment, hang a right and go to John chapter 8. Because when you begin to tell people in the world that they are in bondage to sin, most of them do not believe you. They deny that. "Well, nobody tells me what to do. I can make my own choices. I'm not in bondage to anything. I'm not in bondage to anyone." John chapter 8, we see this same sort of denial beginning down in verse 31. It says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Okay? In other words, there's an assumption. You need to be set free. That is what Jesus is saying. Verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone.'" You see it? There's the denial. Jesus says, "The truth shall make you free." And they say, "What are you talking about? We've always been free, right? Because we're Abraham's descendants. We're Jews. We're God's people. How is it that you say, the end of verse 33, you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, and the son does not remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Okay? It gets interesting. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. What about Romans chapter 6, verse 17? But thanks be to God, through though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Now, God can deal with those kind of chains. I mean, man is in bondage, right? Mankind is in bondage to Satan. He's in bondage to sin. But God can deal with those chains, right? He can deal with those cords. Psalm 107 is a beautiful psalm. Psalm 107, verse 10, there's this description of when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were struggling and they were doubting God and they were testing God. And he says this, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. You ever felt that way? In misery and in chains. And they were this way, verse 11 says, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, God humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. You see, that's now God's doing the breaking, right? This isn't mankind trying to cast off God. This is God freeing man from the consequences and the domination of sin. Verse 15, he says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. But this kind of bondage is not what the psalmist has in mind. We're not talking about a bondage under sin or a bondage under Satan. We are talking about the sovereign authority that God has over all men. Even kings, right? Is God sovereign over kings? Absolutely. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You see, even though the nations act like a wild donkey, God restrains them with the bonds of his sovereign authority and power. And yet, they are unwavering in their desire. Their pursuit of freedom, their pursuit of autonomy consumes their thoughts and their minds and their hearts. And they employ their imagination to find ways to rid mankind of God. Listen, these three verses are about man's depravity. Mankind's sinful hatred for God and his authority. And that's what sin is, right? It's a rejection of God's rule in favor of one's own will. And this attitude is the attitude of every unbeliever. All you have to do is look at their actions and evaluate their priorities. Ask yourself this question, what are they spending their time doing? Or you may ask this of yourself. What do they spend their time doing? Where do they invest their resources? To what or to whom do they offer their praise? What do they or who do they criticize? What do they complain about? What or who are they afraid of losing? Or what or who do they love? When you get the answers to these questions, you will find that what this lost world really wants, what it really desires, is to worship, to satisfy, and to serve itself. Man's problem is a heart problem. He has a defiant heart, and therefore he speaks words of defiance. Let us cast away their cords from us. Now, this is the world's desire. Now, the second thing I want to note is the Father's reaction. The Father's reaction in verses 4 to verse 6. Now, let me ask you this question. What if the whole world conspired against you? What if you found out that every single person on the planet was against you? How would you react? I mean, I know sometimes when I receive just the smallest amount of criticism, you just kind of melt, right? Or if you find out, you might walk around and think, oh, so-and-so, they just have it in for me. They're conspiring against me. I mean, some people literally shut down in their lives when they realize that there is one or two or three people that are trying to make things difficult for them in their lives, trying to trip them up. But what if the whole world conspired against you? How would you react to that? Would you be surprised? Would it be shocking to think that everybody is against you? Would you be nervous? Would you be afraid? Maybe you would feel helpless if you were in that situation. Well, notice the reaction of the Father. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens wrings his hands. He who sits in the heavens calls a friend, locks the door. What does God do when he realizes all the nations are against him? He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. You see, God is not disquieted by this rebellion on man's part. God is not panicky because people are against him. You see, above this earthly scene of man's rebellion, above the scene of this unbelievable arrogance and rising of the people of the earth against Jehovah and against his Messiah, is God enthroned in unapproachable majesty and ever-abiding glory. That's exactly what Tim read about in Psalm 99. God high and lifted up in his holiness and his splendor. You see, God is high above that rebellion. In fact, Psalm 115, verse 1 says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever," you finish it, "he pleases." God's not disturbed by this. He's not wringing his hands. He's not nervous. And I know, listen, in our lives, mockery is usually very intimidating to us as people. But God is not like us. God is not afraid. God is not intimidated by man's rebellion and by man's threats. God has sovereign confidence, so much so that the psalmist says he laughs. And there's other places that mention God laughing. Psalm 37, it's brought up again in verse 12. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken." Psalm 59, verse 6, "They," and this is speaking of David's enemies, "they return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them, and you scoff at the nations. You see, from the standpoint of heaven, the rebellion of the nations is absolutely ludicrous. In fact, this is a quote from John Phillips. He says it this way: as though man, who has solved some of the subtleties of the atom and managed to scare himself half to death in the process, can compete with a God who stokes the nuclear fires of billions of stars. No wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs. For man, with all his technology and talents, for all his science and skill, for all of his inventions, is still man, mere mortal man. And God is God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, infallible, holy, high and lifted up, worshipped by countless angel throngs. End of quote. Well, the psalmist goes on in verse 5. He says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You see, the Father will rebuke them for their insolence and their pride. God will confound them in the heat of his anger. He will disturb them with his words and bring great distress and trouble to their minds. He will upset and frustrate their plans. How? Well, here's how God does it. Here's how God frustrates the plans of the nations: with his own plans. Because the difference in the nations and God is that God can decide to do something and he has the authority to carry it through. The nations imagine things that they have no ability to make happen. And so God frustrates them. He frustrates the nations with his own plans. Plans so certain that he speaks of this prophecy in the past tense. Verse 6, look at it. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's as if God, prophetically, he's saying this is going to happen in the future, but from God's perspective, he uses the past tense, I have installed my king, to simply say this: it's as good as done. My plans are going to take place. My purposes are going to be fulfilled. I have installed my king upon Zion, which is a reference to the holy mountain to Jerusalem. For I have set my king upon Zion. Again, there's so much irony in this psalm. The very thing that unbelievers tried to prevent has already been accomplished. Because what did they not want? They didn't want someone ruling over them. And God's saying, I've already installed the king on my holy mountain. If from God's purposes and from the perspective of God's decrees in eternity, God says this is already as good as happened. And like casting an object by making a mold and then pouring liquid metal into that mold, God has not only determined the position to be filled, he has already filled the position with his one and only Son. And this leads us to the third idea in the psalm: the Son's reign. The Son's reign. Beginning in verse 7. Now, the king mentioned in verse 6 speaks in verse 7. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. In other words, this is Christ speaking, the Son of God speaking. He says, I will recount God's decrees. These are the decrees of God. I will recount his decrees. I will recount his ordinances. He said to me, and here they are, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. What an amazing turn of events. The people that rage and plot and stand against the Lord become the inheritance of the Son. Or think of it in these terms. What Satan offered to give Christ, you remember the temptation when Satan tempted Christ in Matthew chapter 4? What Satan offered to give Christ if he bowed and worshipped him will be given to Christ by his Father and so much more, but in God's timing. That's what the psalmist is saying. And not only will the Son possess them, he will have full authority to judge them. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. with a rod of iron you will break them, or your translation may say an iron scepter. It's the same word we find in Psalm 23, verse 4, when the psalmist writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod," there's the word, "and staff, they comfort me." And it's simply a word. This rod was a short club. In Psalm 23, we've actually looked at that before, that this rod that was used by the shepherd was a sort of a short club. You think of it like as a hickory stick, like an axe handle, or baseball bat. A short club used to ward off enemies and scavengers. And when the time of judgment comes, the scripture says he will shatter them like earthenware, or dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I get this picture in my mind like a snowball hitting a brick wall. You know, you take that snowball and you pack it in, you pack it in, you pack it in, and you throw it against a concrete wall or a brick wall, and it just pulverizes, right? When it hits the wall, the ungodly will be shattered. They will be pulverized and scattered. Therefore, let there be no doubt in your mind, Christ is furnished with power by which to reign even over those who loathe his authority and refuse to obey him. In fact, if you want to see an example of his power, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and this is speaking of the Antichrist, but it says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." He doesn't have to pick up a physical staff. He doesn't have to pick up a physical rod. The scripture says the Messiah is so powerful in the day of judgment that he can judge with simply the words of his mouth and with his own breath. It says he will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. The Son reigns and rules with absolute authority. What did Jesus say to his Jewish audience, those detractors in John 5:19? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we've seen the world's desire. We've seen the Father's reaction, the Son's reign, and then finally, in these last three verses, the Spirit's warning. The Spirit's warning. And this, to me, is the most astonishing part of the psalm. It is an amazing display of God's mercy and God's grace. It's a merciful plea. It is a plea for their intellect, their minds. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." Or it could be translated this way, "Be wise, wise up. Kings, wise up to what I'm telling you." Then he says, "Take warning, O judges of the earth." Literally, "Allow yourselves to be corrected." Now, we don't always like that, do we? When someone tries to reprove us or correct us, we get defensive. I do. I struggle with that. I know you probably do as well. The psalmist is saying this, "Listen, I have just told you that judgment is coming and that the thing that you are attempting to do is pure vanity because you have no ability to carry it out. Now, wise up and listen and give me your mind. Take this warning and allow yourselves to be corrected. Don't be destroyed in your foolishness and in your pride." So it's a plea for their intellect. It's a plea for their will. Verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence," or it could be translated, "Serve the Lord with fear." And he goes on, "And rejoice with trembling." You see, according to the psalmist, there is both real fear and real joy. There's both at the same time. you're to rejoice with trembling. You see, our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29 says. So there is a real fear because there is a real danger. But this fear does not rob us of joy because it drives us to Christ where there is safety. Right? In other words, there's a recognition that we should fear the Lord, right? But it's not a fear that drives us to despair. It's a fear that should drive us to trust in Christ, which is where we find our safety. So he pleads for their hearts and their wills. He pleads for their affection. Verse 12, do homage to the Son. Or literally, and I love this King James only. There might be some other translations that say it this way. I really love the way this is beautiful, the way it's stated. Kiss the Son. What it says. That's literally what it says. Kiss the Son. You see, God is jealous for his Son. God's anger is kindled when the affection designed for Christ is given to another. And this is not a Judas kiss. This is a kiss of adoration. This is a kiss of surrender. It's a kiss that speaks of subjection. It is one that speaks of intimacy and reconciliation. It is one that speaks of religious adoration. In fact, that's why the Judas kiss was so offensive, is because he kissed Christ, but there was no adoration. There was no reconciliation, was there? There was no subjection. There was no surrender in the heart of mine and mind of Judas when he did that. That's what made it so hypocritical. So to summarize, God calls the unbelieving world to a glad submission. Or you could say it this way. Everyone, every nation, every people will bow to the Messiah. The question is, will you bow with gladness? And will you rejoice as you bow? Or will that be something that is brought upon you in judgment? God is calling us to a glad submission and surrender to his reign, to his sovereignty and authority. What is the alternative? Well, the end of that verse says that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Meaning that even though Exodus 34 verse 6 states that God is compassionate and he's gracious and he is slow to anger, his wrath can break out suddenly. So don't presume upon his patience. If you trifle with him and his patience, it may suddenly run out and you be overtaken in his anger. Well, the psalmist ends with this phrase, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. He says, seek refuge in the Lord. Seek refuge, seek harbor in Christ. The only safe place from the wrath of God is in God. Everywhere outside of God's care is dangerous. God is the only shelter from his own judgment. Now, there are, of course, many refuges that people substitute for God. It could be drugs, video games, busyness, activity in their lives, relationships, shopping, eating, TV, movies, careers. I mean, none of those things are inherently wrong, but people oftentimes put their hope in those things, and they treat those things as their only refuge. But you cannot escape God. And so what the psalmist says is, because you can't escape God, run to him. Run to him. It's like a hurricane. The safest place is where? In the eye of the storm. There's terror all around, but beautiful and calm in the center. Here there is sweet fellowship. Here there is quiet, loving communion. In fact, some of you went through, we did, this recent tornado that hit our area We'd just gotten in from vacation, about 30 minutes from being home from a 10-day vacation, and did not know there was bad weather even coming. So we were just putting luggage away, and we had people planning to come over for our Bible study. It was Tuesday night. It was going to start at 7:30. We got to the house, I think, around 5:30, something like that. And then we heard the siren, and then we heard the wind, and the hail's hitting the bay window. And so we don't have a basement, so we go behind the staircase, and we cover up with blankets. I mean, just we have glass on almost in pretty much every room downstairs. So we just did all that we could as far as hiding under blankets and structure for protection. But here's the thing. Not everybody was safe from that tornado. You see, some people, they made several mistakes. Some people, first of all, just ignored the warning. I mean, I'm sure there were people that may have heard the siren go off, and they always, oh, that thing goes off all the time. It can't be that bad, right? All right, kids, come on. Same old routine. Let's go down to the basement. You know, you just think it's never going to actually be as bad, right? And you kind of get used to those alarms and those warnings until sometimes you just don't pay attention to them. So some ignored the warning altogether. Some just delayed. You know, my wife was kind of scolding me because I was going up and down the stairs and running and doing different things. And I mean, it was getting bad, but I was kind of thinking through my mind, okay, if this really does get bad, I need to get this and grab this. And some people get caught that way, right? Because they delay. They just put it off. Oh, I know it's serious. I hear the warning, but I just need to, if I could just go do this first, I need to make sure and grab that. And they get caught. And then some sought inadequate shelter. Right? I mean, they heard the warning. They acted quickly. It's just they weren't in a safe place. They just weren't in a place that really would provide the kind of shelter and protection that they needed. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we cannot afford to make any of these mistakes. We cannot afford to ignore the warning. We cannot afford to delay. And we cannot afford to run to something else that is only going to be inadequate in its protection. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31 says, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him." In fact, the song we sang earlier is so appropriate. In Christ alone, the second verse of that, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." You see, there's the shelter. There's the refuge. Is that they sought refuge in the work of Christ. And that is why they are, what does it say? That the wrath of God was satisfied. In other words, that's how they're saved from God's anger and wrath and judgment, is because they are in the death of Christ. They're clinging to the work of Christ. Well, there's an amazing conclusion to this psalm. "Those who raged against God are now offered blessing in exchange for trust. The mutiny of mankind is met with the mercy of the Savior, and it is an indiscriminate call of mercy. This is a gracious warning to the proud not to harden themselves in their foolishness and indifference, nor to flatter themselves from the patience of God with the hope of escaping unpunished." Listen, it may appear sometimes that Jesus is not in control of the people, that he's not in control of the places and the things and the events of your life. But let me assure you, he is, and he always will be. He is Lord. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're a Christian, there's several things this psalm ought to do for you. It ought to deepen your appreciation for God. It should strengthen your faith, knowing that God is in control of all things. It should invoke humility and resignation. When God tells you as a believer, you need to be doing this in this area of your life. When you come across some command or some principle in the Scriptures and you know you should obey that, this should bring about a resignation and a glad surrender and submission in your life to what God has asked you to do. And it should provide a resting place for the heart in difficult times. And if you don't know Christ, there's still room for repentance. That's the message of this psalm. It's God's grace that in Psalm 2, God, it tells everyone in advance judgment is coming, and that anything you do to try to ward that or keep that away, keep it at bay and avoid it is totally futile, and then give you instructions on what to do that can save you from the wrath to come. It's just God's grace that he does that. And there is room for repentance. There is room for humility. And this is the gospel. It's the gospel that we believe, is the gospel that we carry to the whole world, that salvation is found not in works, not in religion, not in doing good, not in going to church, not in praying, not in being a moral person, because we said earlier, all people born in sin, right? All under the bondage of sin. The gospel, the good news, is that though you are born a slave of sin, you can be set free from sin and forgiven, but not through things that you do, not through righteous acts, but through trusting in Christ alone and running to him and seeking him as your only refuge and strength. For Christ will either be your greatest treasure or he will be your enemy. So the psalmist says, lay down your weapons. Lay down your weapons and surrender to Christ. Well, let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for Psalm chapter 2, Lord, this gracious word of encouragement to those who trust in you and believe in you, Lord, to know that all the events and circumstances of our lives are under your control. Lord, we should not fear, we should not be afraid, and we should not doubt, because you are in control of all things. You are high above us, seated on your throne, ruling and reigning every second of our lives and into eternity. Lord, would you call these passages to our mind as we struggle, as we deal with temptation and sin in our lives, and as we struggle in our faith. Lord, we desire to be faithful to you. So Lord, help us to always surrender gladly to your will and to your precepts and your word, and to continue to seek you as our only shelter and refuge. And Lord, for anyone that might be here this morning that does not know the God, their creator, through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would repent and turn from their life of independence and rebellion and sin, and Lord, that they would trust alone in the work of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his magnificent sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would take the preaching of your word today and bless it to our lives. Lord, may you grow us, may you change us. Lord, may you mold us and shape us into a people that would glorify and honor you and your Son, for he deserves our praise, he deserves our adoration, and he deserves our honor and our trust. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.